Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
What a wonderful time to be gathered and yet scattered around our homes to celebrate the resurrection and to lift up the name of Jesus. We trust that you are having a good time with family, tuning in and joining us on this, so appreciate our team that's here to help make this happen. I know we did this once earlier this in the service. Some of you maybe weren't on yet, and so we're going to give you a little heads up here, but we'll do a response thing here that we often do on Easter. So the way it works is I say he is risen, you all say he is risen indeed. So just to give you fair warning, those of you watching at home, that we're going to do that. So it's Easter morning, and on Easter morning we say he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right, and now you couldn't hear everybody else here in the house saying that, but yeah, it's kind of fun to do that together. This morning, as we come to the scriptures and we think about the cross, I've titled the message this morning, The Scandal of the Cross. And, you know, that word scandal invokes a lot of different emotions, different ideas, we think of a lot of different incidents in our history when we hear that word. We think of things like we could go from Watergate to the 1919 Black Sox. I think Carl Chrisman was around for that one. But we go from Pete Rose and him gambling on baseball to Bill Clinton, and we all know what happened or didn't happen there. We've got recently the Houston Astros and their sign stealing on their way to the 2017 World Series, or maybe you think of the Iran-Contra affair. And, you know, as I'm coming up with these and thinking about these, I'm wondering if maybe the real reason why baseball is considered our national pastime is because cheating is pretty much part of baseball, is everything I can think of, is a controversy about baseball. So maybe we could throw Deflategate and Tom Brady and the Patriots in there as well. But all of these scandals aside, the biggest scandal in history is not one of politics, and it's not one in sports. The biggest scandal of history took place in first century Israel when Jesus of Nazareth, God's own son, died on the cross for our sins. Now, to call it a scandal is not to say that it didn't happen, not to cast doubt on it, or that we should now question it in some way because it's a scandal. To call it a scandal means we're saying the fact that humanity turned on God to the point where we willingly put to death the one sent from God. From the sham of a trial to doubts that Pilate had of his guilt, the death of Jesus would certainly be considered scandalous by any standard when we look at it. Now, that word scandal can also have a different meaning when we look at it from a biblical perspective. The origin of the word is from the Greek word scandalon, and that word means a stumbling block. And how those are related in the way that we use it is, let me try to explain here. Something that is a scandal is called such because it makes it hard to believe in that person or something that has transpired or the truth of an outcome. So in that case, it is hard to believe that we would do this to God's own son. Or an example from modern day, how these two connect. It is now hard to believe that the Houston Astros would have actually won the 2017 World Series had they not cheated with an elaborate sign-stealing scandal or scheme that they had. And so, in what way is the cross a scandal, we ask? So when we say the scandal of the cross, in what way is the cross a scandal? How is it a stumbling block to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to wrestle with a little bit today, is we're going to go to the scriptures and we're going to look at some different passages and try to understand the message of the cross in this and get back to the heart of the gospel here. So before we get into these passages, let's just pause for prayer. Father God, we thank you for the time that we can be gathered, even though we are apart. God, that we can see, we can comment, we can chat with one another, we can pray for one another, we can encourage one another. We can do so much, even though we cannot share the same space with one another. God, we know that you are with each person today. God, we would pray that everyone would feel your presence with them. And God, we would pray that you would be glorified in our time today and that your truth would ring out through the scriptures today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that we talk about here on this is the stumbling block of the cross, the stumbling block of the cross, the scandalon of the cross. And I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to try to get the idea here of what Paul is talking about and what is this stumbling block. Beginning in verse 22 in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says these words. He says, "For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block," or that would be a scandalon, "a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." Now, Paul starts here by talking about the Jews here. He says the Jews were a very religious society. We know this. And they expected God to provide signs, Paul says. They are looking for signs. They want God to speak to them in this way. And then he talks about the Greeks. And so he's got two people in the church that he's writing to, those who believe Jesus as coming out of Judaism. They were practicing ethnic Jews, and now they're following Jesus. But then there's also those Gentiles or those Greeks that are part of the church too, and they have come to faith in Jesus as their Savior as well. And he says that the Greeks were different. We know that the Greeks had gods, but their gods were removed. They were not religious in the same way as the Jews. And the Greeks had more elevated wisdom as the highest thing to attain. And so we have these different perspectives here, and Paul identifies that. And they're both looking for different things, and the message of the cross hits them differently. And he says in verse 23, "But we preach," and he goes on to talk about Christ crucified, "but we," making it clear that, listen, our message is not the same as the Jews, saying that everything is about seeing signs from God, and our message is not that of the Greeks, that is all about wisdom. The Christian message is different. The Christian message is about Christ crucified. And not just crucified, but a risen Lord as well. Paul states that the crucifixion is a scandal or a stumbling block to the Jews. Now, why would it be a stumbling block to the Jews? Well, I think there's two things going on, two reasons that we can probably identify here. For one, for them to agree that Christ was the Messiah is then to realize that they made a big mistake, that they did not realize who he really was, that they got it wrong, and they put to death the one sent by God. And so it would be a very humbling thing for them to admit that. So it's a stumbling block in that way, makes it hard for them to believe. And then the other one is this. They would have to realize that the Messiah took on a curse, that he is cursed. In Deuteronomy 21:23, we read there that anyone hung on a tree is cursed. And Paul even quotes that in Galatians 3:13, talking about the curse in that. And so we know in the message of the cross, the message of the gospel, that Jesus took on the curse of sin and defeated it. But for a Jew whose whole goal is to live under the blessing of God, to come to a faith that is centered around God taking on a curse is a stumbling block and a hard thing for them to get their mind around. And so that's why Paul is able to say it is a stumbling block. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jew. And to the Greek, he said it's foolishness because the Greeks are far more secular in their thinking, and they questioned the even possibility of a resurrection. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching in Athens, and he gets to the point of the message about resurrection, they begin laughing at him. To them, it is so beyond rational thought, this idea that one would defeat death and come back to life, that to them it is a foolish message. Now, why would God make the central message of the way of salvation dependent upon a truth that is either a stumbling block to some or foolishness to others? We know from Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus tells his followers that they are to enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. And so from that teaching that Jesus gives there in Matthew 7, we know that the gate to eternal life is narrow. The truth of the gospel pushes against things in us. It pushed against things in the Jews, it pushed against things in the Greek, and it pushes against things in us today that we want to somehow reject, that we want to say no, but we are drawn to it by faith, trusting in what Jesus did for us. And we see this in our modern world, how it presses against certain values that are present in our culture. Mankind has always wanted to create a different way, the broad way, as Jesus described it. People have been trying to water down the gospel, to make all religions sound the same, to make us think that man is basically good and that all roads lead to the same God. If you listen to the culture around us, in Western culture, in American culture, and you listen to the prevailing message that is out there, this is what you will hear. That it doesn't matter what you believe, that we all will get there. But it can't be true. See, all roads can't lead to God, and can't lead to the same God, because all those roads, if you actually listen to what those religions teach, they do not present the same God. They present very different views of God. And so we have to confess that to say that all of these roads are equal, that all of them go to the same place, that you can get to God through any of these means possible, is an offense to any of the claims that any of them make. And it goes against Jesus' own words. In John 14, 6, Jesus said this. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no bigger exclusive claim than what Jesus makes right there in John 14, 6. That if you want to be with God, that if you want eternal life, Jesus is the only way. And here's the thing. Other religions make just as exclusive claims. But Jesus is the only one who backed it up with his own resurrection, his own death on the cross, and then rising in defeat over death. That is the scandal of the cross. And it is not easy for some to believe. Some of us have grown up with this. And it's all we've known. And others have come to it as they have learned about it. But throughout the world, it is a scandal. It is a stumbling block. And yet, it is the truth. Now, this brings us to our second point this morning, the sacrifice of the cross. The sacrifice of the cross and what Jesus did and what is accomplished in this. And I want to read in Romans chapter 3 more of Paul's words in another one of his letters to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, Paul writes these words. He says, "For all," referring to all of us, all mankind, "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely," meaning those whose faith is in Jesus, "are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed." God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. See, this is why Jesus had to die. It is because of our sin. It is because of our rebellion against God that began in the garden with Adam and Eve, and every person since then has confirmed and verified our sin in our lives. It wasn't because of Jesus' sin. He had no sin. He was perfect. But he took on himself our sins. That's the sacrifice. And he paid the penalty on our behalf. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "He," that would be God, "made the one who did not know sin," Jesus, "to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He knew no sin. He was perfect. He was the perfect, spotless lamb without blemish. Just like Israel had to use in the Old Testament the perfect lamb on the Day of Atonement to pay for the sins of the nation, Jesus, the perfect lamb, went to the cross to pay for the sins of the whole world. Now, the word we use to describe this action that Jesus does for us or did for us is the word atonement. See, when someone does something wrong, we use this word. We say, well, you need to atone for your wrongs or atone for your sins. And when we use this word in this way, we are thinking of making up for the wrong that we now have done. Maybe you've got kids in your house and they disobeyed, they did some things wrong, and they need to atone for their mistakes. And you give them some chores to do to make up for the things that they did wrong. In that, something like that is often how we use that word. As though doing something good can now offset the wrong thing or the bad thing that was already done. See, if we take that model of atonement and apply it to our salvation, it would be a salvation of works. It would be a salvation of works. That I now have to atone for my sin by doing enough good that I can counterbalance, that my sin weighs me down and I have to do enough good to get that up and balance that. That is salvation by works. And I know a lot of people say they don't believe in that, but one of the number one things that I hear when I'm invited into meeting with a family when someone has passed away, is I hear this time and time again. I hear somebody make a statement that, well, we just know that he's in heaven because he was such a good person. That's talking about salvation by works. That we can somehow atone for our sins. That we can somehow make up for it. And yet, we cannot do this. The Bible is very clear on that. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we read these words. It says, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we've done. So not by the good things. We're not saved by the good things that we do. But it's according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That regeneration, that being born again and receiving the Holy Spirit, that is what our salvation is in. See, Jesus had to go to the cross because we couldn't pay for our own sins. Jesus alone could do that. And he had to do it so that our sins could be forgiven. That's the sacrifice. The price that had to be paid was far too great for us to pay it. Only through the precious blood of Jesus could we be redeemed. So not just is the cross a stumbling block, and we talked about the sacrifice of the cross, the nature of it, and why Jesus had to do it. Our last thought today is this, the sufficiency of the cross. The sufficiency of the cross, what it accomplishes and who it accomplishes for. We go to John chapter 3, in the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 16, as we think about this. And we read these words, this is Jesus speaking here. For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. See, not only was the cross necessary, but the work established by Jesus on the cross was sufficient for our forgiveness and salvation. A couple of passages that we want to look at that help explain what do we mean when we say sufficient and who is it for. In 1 John 2:2, John writes these words. He says, he himself, referring to Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice. There's that word atonement again. The atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. And then in Titus 2:11, we read where it says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. See, the message of the cross, the offer of salvation, is not just something that is made to Christians. It is an offer that is to all people. It is through faith in that that we become followers of Jesus. Because it's an offer for everyone. It doesn't matter what background, what race, what skin color, what ethnicity, what anything about your past. The offer of salvation through Jesus is made available to the whole world, to all people. The testimony of the Bible is very clear to us. Jesus died to make possible the salvation of everyone. Now, we know in the Bible, when you read it through to the end, that not everyone will be saved, though. And so we ask the question, well, why is that? Has God somehow now failed? If Jesus died for everybody, but not everybody gets saved, then what went wrong in this picture? And now, while we understand that the offer of salvation is made to everyone, what we read is that not everyone will accept this free offer of salvation. Why is that? It's a free offer. All that's necessary is just to confess that we have sinned and that Jesus is sufficient and to ask for that forgiveness and receive it. But some of us continue to refuse to believe that our sins must be forgiven, or we think maybe we can solve the issue of our sin. And that the only way for that forgiveness to take place is through faith in Jesus, the Son of God, who died and who rose again. There is no other way to find forgiveness, to find salvation in that. 1 Timothy 4:10 says this, "For this reason we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Now, how is it that Jesus can be the Savior, as Paul says, for everyone, but then especially for those who believe? So he's the Savior for everyone, but not everyone gets saved, especially for those who believe. How does this work? Let me try to explain here. Shortly after our current president, President Trump, was elected in 2016, there was a popular movement amongst those who did not like him that was known as the hashtag not my president. Some of you might have remembered. It's kind of died down a little bit, but you probably remember that. The point being that they wanted others to know that they did not identify with him as their president. However, their rejection of him as president did not change the fact that he is indeed their president. And in the same way, someone saying, "Jesus is not qualified to be my Savior, I don't need a Savior, or I want this other Savior," does not change the testimony of the Word of God that he is, in fact, the one and only Savior who is able to forgive your sins and make a way possible for you to receive eternal life. He is the Savior for everyone. But only those who believe and receive that free gift will ever benefit from that salvation. Your rejection of Jesus as Savior does not mean you can place a valid Savior in his spot. There is no one else who can do that. He is your Savior whether you choose to believe or not. The only difference is whether you want the benefits of him as your Savior. That is the eternal life that he offers. The death and resurrection of Jesus is indeed a stumbling block to many. Some find it hard to believe. Some are drawn to it without question. And those of us here at Salt Creek, we have put our faith and our hope in this Jesus who has risen and changed the world. His claim to be the only way to salvation is a stumbling block. Some want to believe that you can get to God anyway, any path. And yet even still, God's message is that he loves you and that he wants you to receive the eternal life that is available through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, during this COVID-19 crisis, we are all acutely aware of life and death. At this point, many of us either know someone who has contracted the virus, or we might even know someone or have someone in our family who has lost their life to this virus. More than ever, are we thinking about what is truly important in life. We are concerned for our loved ones. We are praying for those with this virus and grieving those we have lost during this time. Now more than ever, we realize how much we need Jesus. If you do not have the confidence in knowing that your sins are forgiven, because of your faith in Jesus. We want to give you that opportunity to pray right now, to ask for that forgiveness for your sins and receive the free gift of eternal life. So I've got a prayer here. I invite you to repeat it with me. So I'll pray a line and then have a brief pause so there's an opportunity for you to pray along with me in that. And it's not the words that save us, but it is our heart's desire and confession of who Jesus is and our desire for that forgiveness. The words just help us focus what is in our heart in that. So don't worry if you get the words off a little bit, because God knows what's in your heart. So let's pray. Dear God, I confess that I have sinned. I have hurt others and I have disobeyed your commands to love you first and to love others as I love myself. I believe that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in my place because of my sin. I now receive your free gift of forgiveness and eternal life, trusting that Jesus' death and resurrection pays the price for my sin. I now repent of my sin, and I ask you to give me the strength and desire to live the way Jesus did, by loving you and others. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, I want to welcome you into God's family and just affirm that you have been forgiven through this decision. And we would love to help you learn more about what it means to follow Jesus and live in the way that Jesus lived.